Jesus, save the lost and guide the saved. And that's why we like warranties. It promises that everything will work out in the end no matter what. Like, we love good warranties. We want to put warranties on our stuff, and it always guarantees that no matter what happens to it, if it gets broken, something doesn't go right, we can always turn it back in and we get our money back or get a new item. But I don't know about you. I've had warranties on things before that just didn't work out. You ever had a warranty like, ah, sorry, you didn't read the fine print or something like that happen? And that's why we love Costco. I try to buy everything from Costco. Like, let's get it at Costco because that warranty is eternal. And up on the wall, it says this. It says, no questions asked. And I've taken a lot of things back to Costco, but there's one thing I took back one time that actually they asked me a question. I went in there. I had the orange cart. And I had something wrapped in a black plastic bag. You're wondering, Ty, what was in that black plastic bag? True story. It was a 2-year-old used toilet. Judge away. I went in there. I said, hey, my toilet's broke and I'd like to return it. And they said, is there a toilet in that bag? And I was like, that's a question. And I answered, well, yes, it is. I washed it off and I brought it in. She looked at it. She looked at me and goes, beep, 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 beep. Here's your $90 back. There's no shame in my game. It's their policy. And I was like, Costco, checkmate. Got them. We like warranties and we like guarantees. And the reason why we like that, because ultimately, we want things to work out in the end, and especially we want them to work out in the end for us. We want to make sure that the future is guaranteed, that it is set, and that all things are going to be okay. So will they? Is it? Today, we're continuing our journey through the book of Revelation. If you're with us the past 2 weeks, we looked at chapter 4 of Revelation. And what had happened was Jesus was giving John a vision and giving kind of the background, the setting, kind of like a movie of like, this is what's going on. This is what it looks like. And today, we're beginning chapter 5 and the show begins. What's happening? What's going on? What is the plan? And what we're going to do, we're going to get a glimpse into God's plan. We're going to get a glimpse into the future. So this is the part of Revelation where we start to move through it and we get to some of that fun end times stuff that you guys have been waiting for. And the big question is it going to pan out? Are we going to be okay? Because some people do not think that we're going to be okay. I was reading this article recently and there was one professor asking, he was an atheist professor of a college, and he was asked like, do you think the future is certain? Like, what do you see coming to us in the future? And this is what they said. This atheistic professor said, I'm not very optimistic. When I look at history, I discover man has not treated man very well. True. When I look at the contemporary world, I discover not much has changed. I'm not hopeful about the future. I believe the future holds for mankind certain destruction and potential annihilation. I have no reason to be encouraged about the future. That's sad. That's bleak. And I'm not here to try to be, an atheist slayer or anything like that. I want to be a purveyor of good news and of hope. But the truth is, if we're not careful, we kind of live in the same way, like the future is uncertain. And we look around us and listen to news and look even inward to our own lives. And we start to think, is there any hope out there? What good is there? And I was recently reading again and I ran across this quote from a German New Testament liberal theologian, and he said this about the future. We cannot claim to know the end and goal of history. Therefore, the question of meaning in history has become meaningless. That's sad. I mean, if the future is uncertain, or even worse, if the future is up to us, listen, guys, we're toast. We don't have the juice to make it happen. Humans cannot save humanity. Would you agree with that? And so what will save humanity? We could say AI, which, by the way, I am pro AI. I think AI is great. Sure, it's going to take over eventually. It will harvest us all, put us in pods, and use us as fuel cells for sure. It's going to happen. We know what Skynet is. We've seen The Matrix. We get all that. But man, oh man, does it help plan out a road trip? It's great. Worth it. But How can we be saved and know there's a future hope for us that not only changes the future and sets it in motion. But how can it change us right now as well? Well, that's what we're going to look at right now today in Revelation chapter 5. So if you've got your Bible, go to Revelation chapter 5. That's where we're going to spend our time today. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one, English and Spanish. We have them back there, we have them over there, and we have them out there. So just if you see a Bible, grab a Bible. We'd love for you to have one. And also on your smartphone, you can download YouVersion. That's a Bible app that we use as well. You can check that out. But John's writing this. Jesus has given him a revelation. And the people of God during John's time were really afraid of the future. They were very nervous. Why? Because Rome had taken over and Rome was putting the squash on Christians and trying to basically snuff them out. And John, I'm sure, was worried along with the people of God of is this thing going to go in there? Go anywhere? Is there a future for us? And what we realize is that God has a plan and he can execute that plan. And so this is the plan of God. It's going to begin to unfold for us. And so let's see what God has for us. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. You guys there? All right. Verse 1. So John writes, he says, then, so it's after everything he just said, he said, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with the seven seals. Okay, just as a reminder, who's on the throne? God. If you want to kind of nuance that out a little bit, we believe that to be God the Father is on the throne. Okay, look back at the text. What is mentioned about something from the throne, about a hand? Is it the right hand or the left hand? What does the right hand mean? The right hand means authority. And so the throne of God is the centralness of all of reality. And so if it's coming from the throne, the right hand would mean this is ultimate authority. There is no higher authority to be given. It's coming from the right hand of the Father. What's in his hand? Scroll. What's on the scroll? There's writing within and on the outside of the scroll as well. What's on the outside of the scroll? How many seals are there? Seven, okay. What does seven symbolize? Completeness, holiness, or perfection, okay? So we kind of got the groundwork right there. It means that there is this sealed plan from the highest authority, which would be the Father, and it's hidden, it's covered, it's sealed with perfection. So only one person, there's only a perfect person can open the seal. And we don't mean seals, we mean little wax seals. Got that? Okay. So here's the question we're all dying to know. What's written on the scroll? What's written on the scroll? A lot of people have shared a lot of information on what they think it is. Some people will say it's the deed to everything that Jesus gets. Some people will say it's the last will and testament of Jesus. Some people will say it's the book of life, that those who are redeemed, their names are written on it. Some people will say it's fragments and kind of a continuation of the book of Ezekiel. Some people will say it has something to do with Daniel 12. Here's what I think. Go to it for the easy reading and easy explanation. And I think it is the plan of God. It makes sense because later on we're going to see that, we're going to see that kind of lived out. But I think it is the plan of God. His will from the beginning. Remember that in Ephesians 1? Before the foundation of the world, he has this will. His plan to judge the wicked and redeem the righteous, his people, the new heaven, the new earth, and the return of Jesus. I think that's what is in the scroll. But, however, we need to let every week let that unfold. Okay? So that means week after week we'll see more and more of this. But verse 2. So John says, he said, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? And so remember last week we saw the setting. There were four representations of the angels. One of the angels now is crying aloud about the scroll and the Father's hand on the throne, saying, who is worthy to come and grab the scroll? Who is worthy to open its seal? Now remember, John got this vision. He's going to respond here in a minute. But what's at stake? What's at stake in opening this scroll? Everything. Everything. If God's plan is not revealed, then it will not be executed. Then nothing will happen. Vern Poitras, he's a theologian, said it like this. He said, the destiny of John, of the church, and of the universe itself hangs in the balance over the question of whether someone can open the scroll. This is a huge deal. And so what happens? Look at verse 3. And no one, what does no one mean? No one. No one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, the no one on earth we understand, yeah? No one, none of us in and of ourselves are worthy to do anything like that, yeah? We'd agree with that. The one that kind of binds me up a little bit here is that no one in heaven was worthy to open the scroll. Now, think about it. Perhaps in that time period, who's in heaven? Like think about some people who are in heaven. Abraham, the father of our faith, is in heaven. He's not worthy. Moses, the one who got the law from God, he's not worthy. Joshua and Caleb, the ones who, you know, stood and trusted God, said, hey, let's take the promised land. They're not worthy. Even if you were fast forward to the New Testament, some major players there, James and John and Peter and Paul and Ringo. I'm just kidding. And sorry. And Mary. No one is worthy to open the scroll. No one. Heaven has a massive problem, a massive issue. There is a glitch in the matrix in heaven. So what's going to happen? Look at John's response in verse 4. John says, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it. John began to weep. Now, we've all in here probably had some sad cries before. We've probably all in here had some ugly cries. Those are always fun, you know, like ugly cry where you just don't look so good when you're crying. But weep. Have you ever wept? You ever, like, just something broke your heart so tragically? Uncontrollable. Like, you can't even, at this point when you weep, you can't even control your body. It's so visceral, it's so real. It's like your shoulders shake, the tears flow, and the spit and snot just run, and like why? Because something is so painful. Something causes such a great despair. Something that's completely out of your control is happening, and there's nothing you can do about it. And so John weeps. Why? Why was it such a moment for John? I don't know. Perhaps he's living the day-to-day life as a Christian. That he's really put all of his hope in Jesus and he's burned his ships and there's no going back to the previous life. That he's lived the ups and downs, the highs and lows, the laughing and the crying, and he's watching the Roman government basically squeeze out Christians at the time and take all their stuff away from them and actually start taking their families and taking their lives. And he's on this precipice of like, if God doesn't do something, then we are done for. And so he weeps. Maybe on top of that too, he's gotten a glimpse into heaven. Remember the whole setting over the past couple of weeks? He's seen the emanating glory of God come from the throne, this beauty of splendor and color and rainbow. And he's heard the angelic choir. And maybe in his mind, he's like, no one's going to get to experience that. No one is going to be able to be with their God forever if we can't get the scroll open and if the plan of God doesn't get executed. William Hendrickson says it like this very well. He says, you will understand the meaning of these tears if you constantly bear in mind that in this beautiful vision, the opening of the scroll by breaking the seals indicate the execution of God's plan. When the scroll is open and the seals are broken, then the universe is governed in the interest of the church. Then God's glorious redemptive purpose is being realized. His plan has been being carried out and the contents of the scroll come to pass in the history of the universe. But if the scroll is not opened, it means that there will be no protection for God's children in the hour of bitter trial. No judgments upon a persecuting world. No ultimate triumph for believers. No new heaven and earth. No future inheritance. This is what's at stake. Bleak. Dark. Evil wins. Suffering is pointless. A life dedicated to Christ, meaningless. All of God's promises do not come true. Can you feel it just a little bit? What if no one's worthy? Because we've already said we're not. Just no hope. No future. See, the issue is not, does God have a plan? Because we see he's on his throne. We saw that last week. He's got a plan. It's right there within the scroll. The issue is anyone worthy to execute the plan? Imagine if I stopped right here and said, all right, well, that's it, guys. Let's pray. Let's go home. Hope your team wins. Life is meaningless. Let's keep reading. Who is worthy? Verse 5. Here, pay attention to details. This is so much fun for me, like going through the book of Revelation, because there's so many details in here. I want it to be fun for you, so you need to nerd out with me as well. Pay attention to details. And sometimes they're just there and you see it and you don't know what it means, and that's fun too. Pay attention to details, but don't exaggerate details in a weird way. Okay, let's go. He says, and one of the elders, one of the what? Okay. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold. I love that word. Behold. How many times do you see the word behold in the Bible? Behold. Fix your eyes upon. See and think through and attach your affections to it. Behold. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, just a fun detail. Who called out that there's no one worthy in heaven? The angels. Remember that? We just did that earlier. Now, who is saying something to John? Oh, there is one. Isn't it interesting that the angels called out the problem, and yet humanity pointed the way, and there's the idea of the 24 elders on the throne. They are the representation of the redeemed. Isn't it interesting they're the ones that pointed out there is one worthy? What does that mean? I don't know. But it's there. Moving on. John tells him, he says, dry it up. He says, weep no more. Why? There is one who is worthy. There is one who is worthy to open the scroll. There is one who is worthy to execute the plan of God. And the elder does not call this worthy one by his name. The elder calls this worthy one by titles from the Old Testament, pointing our attention all the way back to the Old Testament. Why? Well, John would know the Old Testament really well. And I think there's an idea trying to create this continuity between the two Testaments. And so the first thing he calls this one, he calls him the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. If you've been around the church block, any at all, you probably have heard Jesus called the Lion of Judah. What does it mean? Well, Judah was one of the 12 tribes. And if you go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis, the first book of the Bible, you see in Genesis like 49, there's this promise that one will come from that tribe. A worthy one will come from that tribe, and he'll be like a lion. That means he'll be royal. He'll be a king. That means he'll be powerful. That means that he has a bite about him. That's what it's saying about this worthy one. And then he gives another Old Testament illustration. He calls him the root of David. You've probably heard of David and Goliath, David and Bathsheba, David, that David. David, the man after God's own heart, David, that David. He calls him the root of David, which is very, very interesting. It points us back to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, it was about the time when David's house was about to collapse. It was going to be snuffed out. There would be no more from David. And yet it's called the root of Jesse, this beautiful illustration that like a cut down tree, that God would use something dead, a stump, and a root would grow out of that. And that root has a name. He's the holy one, the only one worthy. And his name is Jesus. It's this promise that out of death will come life. What a great picture. Why is he proclaiming this? Why didn't he just say Jesus? I think he's trying to make that continuity. That it's all about Jesus. Like our entire Bible is about Jesus. From table of contents to maps, it's all about Jesus. And it's not about us. Jesus, when he resurrected, when Jesus came back to life after the cross, he's walking with his people and telling them about this. He points them back to the Old Testament and says, hey guys, it's all about me. It's in Luke 24:44. I'll show you on the screen. Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses. Okay, any of my Bible nerds in here? What does he mean by the law of Moses? What's he mean by the law of Moses? The Pentateuch, yeah? The Torah, the first five books. And then he goes on and says, and everything written about me in the prophets. That'd be the big prophets and little prophets, majors and minors. And the Psalms. If you were to say that those three things collectively, what is Jesus saying? Old Testament. He's saying, it's all about me. Everything is about Jesus. Why? Because he's worthy. He's worthy. He has, and the text says it right here, conquered. What did Jesus conquer? Our three greatest enemies that we cannot conquer on our own. Sin. Can you conquer sin on your own? Mm-mm. Can't. Hell. Can you overthrow hell on your own? Mm-mm. What about death? How are we doing with death? Mortality rate is still 10 out of 10, yeah? 100%? But he conquered it. Even in the Greek word, which is kind of fun, the Greek word can be or lean towards the word Nike. You know, just do it. Jesus just did it. And that's church cheese right there. How? How did Jesus do it? I mean, it compares him to the lion. So did he do it with the teeth of might? Did he call down the legions of God's army to defeat our three greatest enemies? How did Jesus do it? Look at verse 6. Look what it says. And between the throne, pay attention to details, and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a what? Capital L, Lamb, standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. It's not contagious, guys. I'm good. So John looks and he sees the Lamb. The Lamb. Now, was Jesus an actual lamb? I don't think so. Maybe it's symbolism. But here's a fun thought, maybe a fun curiosity with the text. You guys remember those 1990s baseball cards, the hologram ones? You turn it certain ways. Like you turn it this way, you see the batter like this. You turn it the other way, he'd be like this or whatever. Remember those? So maybe when John scanned his you know, was looking, Jesus was like lamb, Jesus, I don't know. But he says the lamb there. He's heard that this one is the lion. Now he's hearing that this one is the lamb. Question, look at the text, look at the verse. Where is the lamb standing? Super important. Where's the lamb standing? Between the throne and the elders. Why? He is the only one worthy to stand between the throne and the elders. You know what that means about Jesus? He's the mediator between God and people. That's like the greatest news ever. He is the only mediator between God and people. He is the only one we can go to get to God. Why? The Bible says that in other places as well. If you look at 1 Timothy 2:5, it says this. For there is one God, and there is how many mediators? One. One mediator between God and man, and his name is? Jesus. So if you want to go to God, you don't have to go through a pastor. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a saint. You don't have to go through Mary. You go straight to Jesus. He is our mediator, the one and only. Thanks be to God. He's our mediator. Now, look at how it describes this lamb. The first word, slain. What does the word slain mean? Dead. He gone and dead. Or as we say in the country, he got killed. K-I-L-T. Killed. He is dead. What do we know about lambs in the Bible? Lambs don't fare very well in the Bible. When you look back to the Old Testament, lambs were on the altar. They were killed. They were slain in order to let the blood, in order to forgive us of our sins. If you go all the way back to Exodus, you know, remember Moses and Pharaoh? Moses like, let my people go. Then the plagues happened, the last plague. God told his people, like, hey, take a lamb, a spotless lamb, kill it, and take its blood and go outside your door and paint your doorpost with its blood. Now, do you see that shape? What does it remind you of? Pointing. And so as the avenging angel would come, it would pass over you because you are covered by the blood. And then we get to the New Testament. The New Testament talks about lamb quite a bit. Remember that scene where John the Baptist, he saw Jesus and he proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus right there is called the Lamb. And then later on the cross, we see the innocent, spotless Lamb go to the cross and died for the guilty you and for me. And as we trace through and track through the book of Revelation, we see that the Lamb is in his worthy spot. He is on the throne. He was slain. He died for you and for me. Man, this is upside down stuff. Because when we think about conquering, when we think about overcoming things, we think about might and we think about power and we think about force. And then here's what God does. God comes and humbles himself and takes on flesh and takes the lowest position and then allows his enemy to defeat him in order to defeat his enemies. That's wild. He's conquering by allowing them to conquer him. Could you imagine Satan at the cross? Be like, got him. Like Satan's all happy. He's like, oh man, finally. Like God is going to die. Hooray, I'll be in charge. This is the greatest thing ever. But Satan forgot all the way back to Genesis. Remember that moment in Genesis where Adam and Eve were with God and everything was great? And God said, hey, you can do whatever you want. This one thing, don't do. Don't eat of the tree. And then Satan's, you know, a little snaky and slithers up there and say, did God say you'd really die? And, you know, God's withholding. And if you eat this, you're going to know a lot of cool stuff. You can kind of be your own God. And what did they do? Same thing we would do. They ate. And all of a sudden, sin entered them in the world. And they were naked and ashamed. And they hid themselves. They sewed some fig leaves together, the original fruit of the loom. And they were like, ah, like we're hiding. And they're hiding from God. In that moment, God could have been like, out, done, over. I don't want to be around you. That's not what he does. Notice the text, if you ever go back to Genesis, he pursues them. And then he kills an animal. And then he, basically the blood covering their sin, and then takes their skin and covers their nakedness. Who is that pointing to? That Jesus, when he dies on the cross, when he is the lamb who is slain, his blood forgives us, and that we are covered with his righteousness. We have the imputed, credited to us righteousness of Christ, all because he is the lamb who is slain. How great is that? Who else is worthy to do that? Only Jesus. Look at the second one. The second word here, you see that the lamb was standing. You see it in the text? He's standing. So if slain represents death, the cross, then standing represents what? Resurrection. Jesus is alive. And when you look at how the original language works, it's like a perpetual alive. You know what that means? Jesus will never die again. No one can kill Jesus. And you know what that means for you if you're in Christ? That means you're going to live and you're going to die and then you're going to rise. And will you ever face another death after that? Will you? No. All because he stands. That's great, man. And then look at this. Look at these wild things. It says he's there with seven horns. That's kind of scary thinking. A lamb with seven horns. Maybe it means something else. Remember, we said Revelation has a lot of symbolism in it. What does seven represent? Completion, holy, perfection, perfection. If you were to trace through the Bible and say, what does horns represent? Horns represent power. And so it's saying that this lamb has perfect power. There's a theological word for that. It's called omnipotent. Anyone ever heard of omnipotent? It means all powerful. Wait. Only God is all powerful, but now it's saying that Jesus is all powerful. So what does that mean? Jesus is, look at you go. Jesus is God. It's a fun, yeah, let's go. It's in the Gospels, remember, if you don't, I'll tell you, Jesus is going into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry before he goes to the cross, and he's riding a specific animal going into there. What animal was he riding? Donkey. And that's a very humbling thing because Middle Eastern donkeys at that time in that place were very, very small, like a big dog. And I want you to think about Jesus, the King of the universe and the Lord of lords, is sitting on a little bitty donkey. To help with that imagery, I want you to think about this and hope you never forget it. Think about LeBron James riding a little donkey with his feet dragging around because he's so tall. Jesus would be like that too because it's a small donkey. That's humbling. And so why? Because the donkey represents peace. And so the first advent of Jesus was on a peace mission. And how did he spread peace? He spread peace by making war with sin, hell, and death by his perfect life. But the Bible says that he's going to be returning the second time, the second advent. And he's not going to be on a donkey the second time. What animal is on the second time? It's a war horse. And that means he's going to rightfully come and take what is his. That means us. And heaven and earth will be one and be in perfection and finalized. Sometimes we see Jesus as like hippie peace. Jesus is like, hey man, do whatever, don't harsh your vibe. Man, Jesus is gonna return on a war horse. Don't mess with Jesus. What else? It says here, I'm lost now. It's because I'm not preaching the third gathering probably, and I'm like, it's like half day of work. Just kidding. He says he has seven eyes. Well, that just means you're gonna get a sermon plus another half. Hope you brought some crackers with you. Stop that. Seven eyes. What does seven eyes mean? Seven means what? Perfection. Hey, let me backtrack. I'm all messed up. Man, I got so locked into that story. All right, I'm gonna backtrack. My bad, guys. I don't go to your workplace and be like, hey, you messed up. So I just messed up. I'm gonna backtrack. It's important. So, sorry. The seven horns represents perfect power. That means, the theological word for that is omnipotent. That means that he is all powerful. Well, I thought only God was all powerful. That means Jesus is. Okay, cool. Now I can move forward. Seven horns. Or, I'm sorry, seven eyes. Eyes represent wisdom and knowledge. What does seven represent? Perfect. That means that there's perfect knowledge here. The theological word for perfect knowledge is omniscient. Wait, but only God is omniscient. Well, that means that Jesus is. Okay, now we're getting it. Now, Jesus means he's all powerful. He's all knowing. What else? Look back at the text. It says this interesting thing. It says, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth? What does the seven spirits mean? I think, maybe, perhaps. Seven means what? Spirits. I think he's meaning the Holy Spirit, potentially. Perhaps, maybe, this is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, working in unison. Because our Bibles tell us, for those who trust Christ, for those who are redeemed, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so wherever we go, God is with us. You would theologically and biblically agree with that, yeah? And so that means that Jesus, God, is always with us. That means his presence is always available to us anywhere and everywhere. The theological term for that is omnipresence. And only God is omnipresent, so that would mean that Jesus is God. So let's put all this together. If we put all this together, here's what it means. Jesus sees you. Sometimes we just don't feel seen. Jesus, he sees you. And Jesus knows you. He's all-knowing. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows the things you don't know about you. The Bible even says before a word comes out of your mouth, even when it's on your tongue, he knows you, and he has power to do anything and everything. He has power to change you. He has the power to save you. And he knows you, and he sees you. Why? He is the only one who is worthy. Jesus is fully God, and he is fully man. And he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. That's how he conquered sin, Satan, and death. James Hamilton said it like this. He says, by his death and resurrection, Jesus has taken control of history. Jesus is the one who will right the wrongs and heal the hurts and wipe away the tears. Why? How? Because he sees, and he knows, and he has power. Now, watch the next thing he does, the most baller move in all of eternity. Look at verse 7. It says, and Jesus, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Who else is worthy? Who can do something like that, that can approach the throne of the universe, the throne of all reality, the central of all things, walk right up there and go to the right hand? Nothing is higher than the right hand and take the scroll. Who else can do that? Only Jesus. Jesus is the only one. He's worthy. He's worthy because he humbled himself and became like us. He's worthy because he was tempted in every way you and I were tempted, and yet never sinned whatsoever. He's worthy because he went to the cross. He was innocent for the guilty and died for you and I. He's worthy because 3 days later he came back to life. He's worthy because 40 days later he ascended to where? The what hand of the Father? the right hand of the Father. He's worthy because he carries out the Father's plan to the end. See, Jesus is the most important person, period, ever. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one who controls our destiny. Jesus is the one who gives every human purpose and dignity and value. Jesus is the one. He's the one who controls the future because he's the only one who gave his life for you and me. Jesus is worthy. Which brings me to the big idea today. 30 minutes in, and I'm finally at the big idea. So only 40 more minutes to go. It's key. It's the big idea, and it's the so what of the text. And here it is. Here's our big idea. You can trust Jesus with that. You can trust Jesus with that. Whatever that is, whatever's going on in your life, whatever situation is happening, whatever you despair about, whatever you worried about the future for, whatever is happening in your life, because Jesus is worthy, because Jesus can go to the throne and take the scroll, you can trust Jesus with that. I mean, think about it. He has the plan. He has the power to see it through. He's the one that holds the future. He sees you, he knows you, and he has power to do something. So no matter what you're dealing with, you can trust Jesus with that. Are you doubting? Are you struggling? Are you despairing? Look to Jesus. Remember, he has a plan for you. He will see it through. He holds the future. He knows you. He sees you, and he has power. Listen, when we look through the Bible, we realize that Jesus loves us. He won't turn against us. He will not change his mind about that love. When we look through the Bible, we see that Jesus, he will never leave us nor forsake us. He's not going to grow tired and weary of us. When you walk away, he doesn't walk away from you. He walks towards you. He gives you life. He gives you aim. He gives you purpose. He is the perfect one. He is worthy. But there's an enemy that will stop at nothing and resist nothing to get you to forget that and to walk away from that. There is an enemy that loves to whisper in your ears all the lies. There's the enemy who loves to tell you, no, he is not worthy, and you got to find something else that's worthy. He is the one who's always whispering in your ear. You should doubt that and not believe that. He is the one that's always calling you back to all the things you have done and not what Jesus has done. I just saw this quote recently. It's by Matt Frad. I've heard it from other people as well. It says this. Maybe we need to be reminded of this today. God knows our sin but calls us by our name. The accuser, on the other hand, knows our name but calls us by our sin. Remember that. So what is it? Whatever it is that you're going through, you can trust Jesus with that. History is not spinning out of control. It's unfolding under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it? We can put all of our hope and stock into something else or someone else, and we try as we may to do that, but it cannot bear the weight. It leaves us despairing and disappointed. Why? It's not its fault. It's just never meant to hold that. Jesus is the only one we can trust. So what is it? Is it depression? You just feel like you got that cloud over your head constantly that you can't get out from under? Is it fear? Fear of the unknown? Fear of the future? Fear of everything you see on TV coming true? Listen, you can trust Jesus with that. Is it your health? Like your health is bad? Or like you've had some tests and the test results are not in and you're worried about that? Or no, the test results are in and I've only got a little bit of time left? You can trust Jesus with that. Is it finances? Like you're beyond broke. Like broke's here, you're like negative broke. You're like, I wish I was just broke. Like, you know, our Bible calls him Jireh. Like he is God the provider. He'll provide for every need. Might not provide for all of our wants, but he's the great provider. You can trust Jesus with that. What about single? Sometimes we believe if you're a single person, like, you know, something's wrong with me and I'm not complete and I got to go find someone, and then we get really desperate and make desperate decisions. No, you can trust Jesus with that. He's the greatest companion ever. He's the greatest friend ever. He is enough. Maybe it's compulsions and addictions. Like, I just can't get past this thing. I keep doing it over and over and keep feeling terrible. He has power. How much power does he have? Perfect power. You can trust Jesus with that. Maybe you're just angry. You're just angry all the time. That's what the world is trying to make you. Watch enough news, you're going to get angry. You're going to stay angry. Like, I just can't get over it. Or maybe you've been hurt and you can't forgive someone. I cannot forgive my parent. I can't forgive my sibling. I can't forgive my friend. I can't forgive Christians. I can't forgive that person. You can trust Jesus with that. You know why? I know that personally. You know why? Because I know he's forgiven me. And that's way more. You can trust Jesus with that. You can actually do that. You can trust Jesus. Is it your marriage? Marriage imploding. Marriage is not good. You can trust Jesus with that. Young people. Any young people in the room right now? Any young people? That did not sound young. I see you. You're meaning other people around you. I know, bro. I see that, Silver. I see that. You got a world around you telling you all kinds of lies. And if you're not careful, you hear on repeat, you're not as good as the previous generations. That you're not like my generation and the generation after. And now to that I say, great. God's called you as another generation. It's a different generation. And so you have a different set of problems than what we had that we don't understand. But whatever that is, you can trust Jesus with that. Whatever it is, do not forget. He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. And you can trust him with anything. Why? He has the plan in his hand. He sees and knows and has the power to do something about it. Do not forget that. Do not forget that. Ann Voskamp said it like this. And here's why I'm going to end. She said, don't forget this. God gave us Jesus. Jesus gave him up for us all. If we have only one memory, isn't this one enough? Why is this the memory I most often take for granted? He cut open the flesh of the God-man and let the blood. He washed our grime with the bloody grace. Doesn't that memory alone suffice? Need there be anything more? If God didn't withhold from us his very own son, will God withhold anything we need? If trust must be earned, hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust with the bark on the raw wounds, the thorns pressed into his brow, your name on the cracked lips? How will he not also graciously give us all things he deems best and right? He's already given us the incomprehensible. Jesus is the worthy one. Jesus is the one that is infinitely better than the Costco guarantee. He's got the end. He's got the now. Now, he's got the scroll. Is he going to open the scroll? What's he going to do with the scroll? What's going to happen next? Come back next week and find out. Let's pray. Oh, God, you are so good to us. So kind and merciful. And Lord, Jesus, I thank you so much for this revelation you gave John to give to the people then and to the people now and to the people forever. Because this book, Lord, this revelation is not some big scary book, but it is just a book of outright hope. It's hope. And so I pray that from today's text, Holy Spirit, you would really apply it to us and give us hope no matter what we're despairing. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters right now that are just going through a lot of different situations. Maybe it be suffering, maybe it be doubt, maybe it be temptation, maybe it be relational strain, whatever it may be. Jesus, would you show them that you are the worthy one, that you can handle that you can take care of that you've got that. And so may we as your people just run to you in every situation and every cause and every call, just run to you. So I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters now. Holy Spirit, would you help us believe this? Would you help us wrap our minds and affections around this truth that Jesus, you're worthy? And God, I pray for my friends here today that do not know you. God, I'm just so grateful that they'd be here. They're here because it's a part of your plan. And so today, Jesus, would you save them? Would you take them from death to life? Would you give them brand new life? They've heard this good news. They've heard of you. Would you save them, please? And God, as you're doing all this work, Lord, would you please just give us just an unbelievable amount of peace, even in such a chaotic world as chaotic people? Would you give us peace? And would you give us joy? God, it's an angry It's an angry world out there, but may we walk as people with joy. And as we do that, and you're empowering us to do that, Lord, would you allow us to be a light to a very, very dark world? And not that we would hide under a basket or a table, but that we would shine our light bright so people could see you. They would see our good works and see you through that. And so it may draw people to the message of you, Jesus. And so, God, we ask that you would do that, not for us, not for our glory, but for our good. And Jesus, ultimately, for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.